Well, good morning, church. This morning, I want you to find your way with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 14. And as well as turning to Philippians 3, I'd like you to find your way in your bulletin and find your way to the Apostles' Creed printed on page 4. Because this morning we continue in our study of the Apostles' Creed and begin to look at that second main section that addresses the person of Jesus Christ. If you have found your way to Philippians chapter 3, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Beginning at verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes these very important words. Whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss because of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them mere rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already grasped it or have already become perfect, but I press on, if I may also take hold of that for which I was even taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not regard myself as having taken hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the privilege of being gathered together here in your presence. And we ask, Lord, that again you would help us to hear and to receive and to be transformed and changed by the words that are before us today. As we consider the person of Jesus Christ, we are considering the most precious, wonderful privilege in the world to know Jesus Christ. Again, we pray for the one who preaches. We do pray that you would keep him out of the way, that we might hear you speak to us in your word about Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Again, with Philippians 3 in front of you, as well as the Apostles' Creed, I'm so thankful for the opportunity to turn to this text as we begin the second major section of the Apostles' Creed concerning the person of Christ. The text we just read is, again, extraordinarily important. It's even more important to Christians like the ones in this church, including me. And what I mean by this is that this passage, Philippians 3, 7 and following, is important to Christians like us who are, by and large, committed to the doctrines of grace, who understand with conviction justification by faith alone, who understand how to answer the question, what makes a Christian? God does. Christians who have walked by and large with the Lord for many years. This is a passage that is very important to a church like ours, a church like Grace. How is that so? Allow me to remind you what Paul has been dealing with in the letter to the Philippians. Paul has been warning the Philippians about the dangers of a group of people called the Judaizers. As Paul went on his missionary journeys, he went from village to village, sharing the gospel, and people would believe, and he'd move on to the next frontier, and behind him would come these people coined Judaizers, who were the Judaizers. They were zealous Jews who had embraced a twisted form of Christianity, who opposed Paul's gospel, the true gospel, who opposed justification by faith alone and Christ alone, and therefore opposed the sufficiency of the work of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and clung to a perverted idea of justification of and salvation by both faith in Jesus and obeying the works of the Old Testament law. Now, to some of us, to some Christians, the thing that separated the Judaizers from the Apostle Paul would seem to many to be nothing more than semantics, theological one-upmanship. The Judaizers, in fact, believed that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. They believed in their own need for faith in the Messiah. They believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And there is biblically and historically no indications that they didn't embrace the majority of what we would call Orthodox Christianity. And yet, if you're in Philippians 3, you'll notice it's these people in verse 2 that Paul calls dogs, evil workers, the false circumcision, and calls their teaching anathema, that is, damned, damned. In his book, Christianity and Liberalism, published 1923, the late J. Gresham Machen, who was the first president of Westminster Seminary, analyzed in that book the theology of both the Judaizers versus the Apostle Paul. In summary, I'll point it out this way. For Paul, he believed, one, that man receives faith from God and places that faith in Christ. And by faith in Christ, that man is justified. That is to say, he's declared righteous with an imputed righteousness, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that didn't arise out of the man, but from God himself. And then that justified man goes on, having been divinely enabled to obey God's law, the law of Christ. On the other hand, the Judaizers, they believed, one, that man received faith from God, placed that faith in Christ, and that that man also continued in obeying the Old Testament laws, or turned to the Old Testament laws. And as a result of both faith in Christ and their own religious works, stood justified before God. Now again, to some, that would seem like semantics, making a mountain out of a molehill, theological wrangling. But Paul will go on to say that what is at stake is the eternal destination of a man's soul, and that such teaching, it was anathema, eternally damned. See, for the Judaizers, they believed that Christ plus works equaled justification, where Paul would say Christ plus anything equals nothing. To add anything to the perfect work of Christ was to remove yourself from the grace of God. Paul summarizes that in the verses we just read. I'd encourage you highly to look again at verse 8 and 9, so important. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things. He's referring to his life as a Jew, as a Pharisee, his religious works, his religious credentials, Old Testament laws. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. There it is again. His religious works, his Old Testament obedience, his spiritual credentials. I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Faith in Christ, we receive an imputed righteousness. God sees us as if we had lived the life of Christ. Not my works, the work of Christ. Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone. And as a church, as Reformed Christians, we know this. We believe this. It is clear from Scripture. It is unambiguous. It is given an enormous amount of attention in the New Testament. The Reformer said this was the hinge upon which true Christianity hung. Justification by faith alone. As Christians, we understand what the scriptures teach. We who hold to justification by faith alone in Christ alone, we who hold to even the believer's security of salvation, perseverance of the saints. Having said that, nonetheless, Paul will speak to the fact that there is a great danger that we, Christians like us, who hold all of those truths, face. And that is spiritual complacency or spiritual apathy, lethargy. We Christians who hold the great doctrines, biblical doctrines of grace, are in danger of a spiritual Christianity that assumes, that's content, that's satisfied, that's at ease, to the point that we can occupy ourselves with other things. In this passage, Paul wants to make sure that the Christians in Philippi and us, that we know what he is not saying when he declares justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone does not mean that you and I have arrived. Justification by faith alone does not mean we're good. We're there. Very interestingly, and I encourage you to really take a pen and look at this and grasp this. This is so powerful and so profound. If you look with me at verses 9 through 11, what we have in these three verses are the three great doctrines of our salvation. Where in verse 9, Paul talks about justification. That is being made right before God, being saved, being justified. And then in verse 10, he talks about sanctification. What happens after our salvation? God desires to conform us to Christ's likeness. And then thirdly, our glorification. Verse 11, entering everlasting life in resurrected perfection. Verse 9, our justification. Verse 10, our sanctification. Verse 11, our glorification. Look what Paul says concerning justification. Verse 9, talking about knowing Christ and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Justification. Next verse, verse 10, our sanctification, that we may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and being conformed to his death. That is the killing of the old man, the killing of the Adamic man, the sinful man. And then verse 11, glorification, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. For the Apostle Paul, far from a Christian life that assumes, that's content, that's satisfied, that's at ease, far from a Christian life that somehow conceives, I'm good, I've arrived. In verse 11, you'll notice, and this is so important for all of us, Christians like us, a church like this. In verse 11, Paul speaks of the resurrection of the dead, attaining the resurrection of the dead, as the culmination of the Christian spiritual journey. You've not arrived, Paul says, until you've been resurrected and joined with Christ. When I've entered that everlasting resurrected perfection, that's when I will have arrived. That's when I will reach the goal. And when Paul, you'll notice, importantly, so importantly, speaks of the culmination of his spiritual journey, when he speaks of entering that everlasting resurrected perfection, you'll notice, isn't this amazing? He does so tentatively. He does so with hesitation. He does so with caution. He assumes nothing. He takes nothing for granted. Notice carefully with me the first few words, the words in verse 11 where he says this, if somehow I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. If somehow. The American Standard Bible says, if by any means. The Bible in basic English, if in any way. The Common English Bible, if I may perhaps. The Holman English Bible, assuming that I will somehow. The Good News Bible, in hope that I will. The New Revised Standard Bible, if somehow, Revised Standard Version, if possible. If somehow, if by any means, if in any way, if I may perhaps, assuming that I will somehow, in hope that I will, if possible, if somehow, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And it is Paul's tentativeness, his hesitation, and his inspired caution that is the key to understanding what Paul says next, and the key to understanding the enormous importance and significance of the Apostles' Creed. Justification by faith alone does not mean that we've arrived, not you and not me. We all live in the if somehow, if by any means, if in any way, if I may perhaps, assuming that I will somehow in hope that I will. And I want you to notice again carefully as we move through this, verse 12 through 13. In verses 12 through 13, Paul introduces three negatives. Look at them. Look at them. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained it. Verse 12, or have already become perfect. Or verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it. I've not obtained it, I've not become perfect, and I've not laid hold of it. Like Paul, you and I have not obtained it. Like Paul, you and I have not already become perfect. Like Paul, you and I have not laid hold of it. And if your Bible is like mine, you'll notice in verses 12 through 13 that the word it is in italics, which means it's not in the original Greek. In the literal Greek, it says, I have not obtained, I have not become perfect, and I have not laid hold. And again, as I understand Paul's writing and Paul's logic, those three negatives apply to the previous three great doctrines. Three negatives speak to the three doctrines in verse 9 through 11. The three negatives contained speak to those doctrines, i.e., justification, knowing Christ, I've not obtained it. Sanctification, Christ-likeness, verse 10, I've not become perfect. Glorification, the resurrection, verse 11, I've not laid hold of it. I've not laid hold of it. Again, to summarize, I've not obtained a perfect full knowledge of Christ. I've not become Christ-like, and I've not laid hold of heaven and the resurrection. And that is absolutely true for every one of us. Being justified before God by faith in Christ does not mean that you and I have arrived. Does not mean that we are able to rest on our laurels and be consumed with the things of this world. There is eternal realities that demand our greatest attention. And by the way, Paul understood the doctrines of grace. He believed the doctrines that really defined us as a church. In fact, the theology that this church believes and rests upon in large measure came from Paul himself, came from the Pauline corpus, or the letters of Paul. For instance, Paul even knew full well about God's sovereign grace in his life. Paul understood election. He understood predestination. He understood God's effectual calling of the sinner to himself. Notice verse 12. Isn't this an amazing statement? Not that I have already grasped it or have already become perfect, but I press on, if I may take hold of that for which I was even taken hold of by Christ. I want to grasp that for which Christ grasped me first. This is the grace of God that laid hold of me, Paul says. This is my election. This is my regeneration. This is God's initiation of my salvation. Like Jesus to the 12, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. God laid hold of me, Paul said. God laid hold of me. And if you're a Christian, you ought to be able to echo that with Paul. I'm a Christian because God laid hold of me. Whatever I am to do, I do so with the realization of God's sovereign grace to me. God laid hold of me. When I was dead in my trespasses and sins, God laid hold of me. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian because God laid hold of you. You'll see it again in verse 14. Isn't this amazing? He says, I press on towards the goal for the prize, listen, of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It was God who called me to himself. It was God's sovereign grace that called me to salvation. What makes a Christian? God does. God's grace to me, the sinner. And so again, here we have an apostle, the Apostle Paul, who believes as we do, as a church, in justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, just as we do. Here's the Apostle Paul who believes in God's sovereign election and calling, just as we do. And having said all that, he believed those things, and yet Paul will say, I have not arrived. Nor have I, and nor have you. So what then? If you write your Bible, I really want you to circle these two phrases. In verse 12 and verse 14, Paul uses the very same verb. He uses the very same verb twice. Verse 12b, you'll notice here it is, but I press on. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. You'll see it again in verse 14. I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on, I press on, I press on. Often, when the idea of pressing on is being explained, people turn to, preachers turn to, Bible teachers turn to the analogy of a runner. The idea of pressing on is a runner who gives all that they have, he or she, all that they have to reach the finish line. I press on. The Greek verb there, to press on, is the Greek word dioko, and it can at times refer to a race. But in fact, in the New Testament, it is rarely translated in terms of a race, and is most often translated to persecute. To persecute. And not just a general soft kind of persecution, but a persecution that's done in vengeance, violent vengeance, to persecute somebody with violent vengeance, to press somebody. When Paul talks about pressing on, he's talking about pursuing something with a violent vengeance. Once, Paul pressed on. Why? In order to achieve the eradication of Christianity, the violent extermination of Christians, he pressed on to eliminate Christianity from the face of the earth, and he did so with a violent vengeance. Think about this. In Acts chapter 22, verse 4, when Paul recalls himself before he was a Christian, in Acts chapter 22, verse 4, he says, I, dioko, same word, I persecuted the way, that is Christianity, to death. I diokoed the way to death. I persecuted Christianity with a violent vengeance. But here we are years later after his conversion in Philippians 3. Paul, talking about himself now as a Christian, uses the very same word. I diokoed, I persecuted, I pressed with a violent vengeance towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12. Same, I, dioko, I pressed, I persecuted with a violent vengeance on, if I may take hold of that for which I was even taken hold of by Christ. Once I pursued killing Christians and the eradication of Christianity with a violent vengeance, but now I persecute, I pursue, I press on what? Knowing Christ, Christ's likeness in me and attaining to the resurrection with the same kind of violent vengeance. And be honest with you, despite all the callings and voices in this world, everything else in this life is temporary and passing. Ultimately meaningless. You see, you really can't press on two things at once. You can spend yourself entirely on one pursuit. And for Paul, it was knowing Christ, conforming to the image of Christ, and ultimately being raised with Christ. For that, he says, I press on. This is an important text for a church like this. This is an important text for a time like this, when we have been bombarded with information and concerns and fears and worries. Paul would say to you and I, press on. Press on. Again, when we look at the Apostles' Creed, and I encourage you to look there for a moment, you'll notice there is a reason that the second and middle section of the Apostles' Creed that speaks about the person of Jesus Christ takes up the lion's share of the creed. In fact, 10 of its 18 articles of faith are about Jesus. More is said about Jesus than God the Father and God the Spirit combined. Why was that? Why would that be? Because it is the centerpiece. It is that which we press on to know Christ, to be conformed to Christ, to be raised with Christ. You see, when it comes to the question of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, what you and I do or don't believe about Jesus is the single most proposition that we'll ever face. What you and I do or don't believe about Jesus, according to God's word, will, in fact, determine our eternity, our eternal destination. What you and I do or don't believe about Jesus eclipses everything else that you and I have or haven't done in this lifetime. It is the determining eternal question. Allow me to remind you of some familiar verses to set this against a biblical New Testament backdrop. What does the scripture say? John 3:14 and following, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes will have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. To believe in Jesus is to believe in the Jesus that is presented to us in God's word. Not a machination, not an invention, but the real Jesus, the biblical Jesus. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Again, to believe in Jesus is to believe in Jesus as he is presented in the word of God. John 3:18, the one who believes in him is not judged. The one who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 20:31, but these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Acts 16:31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since the wisdom of God through the world was foolishness and it did not come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who will believe. 1 Timothy 1:16, yet for this reason I found mercy, Paul says of himself, so that in me as the foremost sinner, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I could go on and on and on and on. Throughout the New Testament, unambiguously believing in Jesus is to recognize him for who he is. And recognizing him for who he is involves believing in him as he's declared to be, his names that are attributed to him, and so forth. In particular, his names, as we look at the beginning of this Apostles' Creed, identify him as he is. The second section of the Apostles' Creed, the largest section of the Creed, identifies the object of our belief, that is Jesus, and does so by referring to his various names and titles. Look at that first line. Look at it. I believe in Jesus, the Christ, the only Son of God, our Lord. Four identifications. Jesus, Christ, which by the way is not his last name, it is a title. Son, Lord. Jesus, Christ, Son, Lord. There is so much truth in those four words. And again, Paul is saying to us that knowing Christ, I've not obtained it. I've not become perfect. I've not laid hold of it, but I press on with a violent vengeance. With a violent vengeance, I pursue knowing him as Jesus, knowing him as the Christ, knowing him as the Son of God, knowing him as the Lord. I just want to speak briefly to the first of these four names and titles, and that, of course, is his name, Jesus. Jesus is the sweetest, what, name I know. Jesus is his God-given human name. When God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, he was given a human name, and that human name was Jesus. The name Jesus means Savior God, or the God who saves. Literally, Yahweh saves, or Jehovah saves. The name wasn't chosen by Mary, wasn't chosen by Joseph. What do we name the kid? It was chosen by God. Matthew 1:21, the angel tells Joseph, she will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus, Savior God. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Gerhardus Voss, the great Dutch theologian, said, though Jesus is his human name, its meaning suggests that in this man, God has come to us. Because God clearly says of himself, I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me, there is no other Savior. Isaiah 43:11, Isaiah 45:21. Scripture tells us that Jesus is the human name determined by God, given to a virgin-born infant. And the entirety of the New Testament is written that we might know this Jesus. It speaks of his humanity. It speaks of his deity. It speaks of his mission to save. It's an amazing name. To know him, to be conformed to him, to one day be with him in resurrection, Paul says, I press on. We live in a crazy day. We live in a crazy day in so many ways. But most concerning is we live in a crazy day theologically. We live in a crazy day Christologically concerning Jesus. It's really insanity cut loose. One of my colleagues, Dr. Kevin DeYoung, comically but sadly, and if you laugh, it's okay because it's funny to the point that you can't not laugh, says that there is the Republican Jesus, who is against tax increases, activist judges for family values, and owning firearms. There is the Democrat Jesus, who is against Wall Street and Walmart, who is for reducing our carbon footprint and spending other people's money. There is the therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, teaches us how valuable we are, and not to be hard on ourselves. There is also the Starbucks Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. Yes. The open-minded Jesus, who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for people who are not as open-minded as you. There is also the touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster, jump higher than non-Christians, and determines the outcome of the Super Bowl. The martyr Jesus, a good man who died a cruel death so that we could feel sorry for him. The gentle Jesus, who was meek and mild with high cheekbones, flowing blonde hair, walked around barefoot wearing a sash and looked German. The hippie Jesus, who teaches everyone to give peace a chance, imagine a world without religion, and helps us remember all you need is love. There's the yuppie Jesus, who encourages us to reach our full potential, reach for the stars, and buy a boat. The spirituality Jesus, who hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, and doctrine, wants us to find the God within ourselves and listen to ambiguously spiritual music. The platitude Jesus, good for Christian specials, greeting cards, bad sermons. He inspires people to believe in themselves, lifts us up so that we can walk on mountains. The revolutionary Jesus, who teaches us to rebel against the status quo, stick it to the man, and dream up impossible utopian schemes. The guru Jesus, a wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you, helps you find your center. And then again, there's the boyfriend Jesus, who wraps his arms around us as we sing about his intoxicating love in our secret place. The good example, Jesus, who shows you how to help people change the planet and become a better you. He's spot on. I pursue knowing Christ, being conformed to him, obtaining the resurrection with him, with a violent vengeance. I press. You see, there is then the Jesus, the Son of the living God. Not just another prophet, not just another rabbi, not just another wonder worker. He was the one for whom Israel waited for millennia. David's son, Abraham's chosen seed, the one who would come and deliver us from captivity. God in flesh, the one who established God's reign and rule on this earth, the one who would heal the sick, give sight to the blind, freedom to the prisoners, and proclaim the good news to the poor, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Jesus is, according to Scripture, the Creator, come to earth, the beginning of a new creation. He embodied the covenant, fulfilled the commandments, and reversed the curse placed on Adam and his progeny. This Jesus is the Christ that God spoke to the serpent of. The Christ prefigured by Noah in the flood, the Christ promised to Abraham, the Christ prophesied through Balaam to the Moabites, the Christ guaranteed to Moses on his deathbed, the Christ promised to David when he was king, the Christ revealed to Isaiah as the suffering servant, the Christ predicted through the prophets and prepared through the ministry of John the Baptist. I press on that I may know him. Know him. Become like him. Conform to his image. And attain the resurrection with him. This Christ, the real Christ, is not a reflection of our current mood or culture, or some projection of our own desires or would-be's. He is the Lord and he is God. He is the Father's, listen to this, Son. God Almighty's Son. He is also the Savior of the world, the substitute for our sin-bearing. And brothers and sisters, let me say this, that this Jesus is more loving, more holy, more terrifying, and more wonderful than you and I could ever imagine. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, again, I would pray that for all of us, you would remind us of what matters. Help us, Father, by your grace and by your Spirit, to join Paul as he lived his life pressing on. Pressing on to know Christ. Pressing on to holiness and conformity to the image of Christ. To have the mind of Christ and the attitudes of Christ, the behavior of Christ, the obedience of Christ, the rejection to sin like Christ lived his life. And help us, Father, ultimately to reach that destiny, that objective, the goal that we may be raised with him in resurrection perfection, to spend eternity with him. The object of that which we violently and vengefully press towards. Jesus is not, Father, your Son is not, our Lord is not a reflection of our culture, our world, the current mood, man's desires, man's imagination. He is the Lord and God, your Son, our Savior, our sin-bearing substitute, more loving, more holy, more terrifying, more wonderful than we could ever imagine. We want to know him. We want to know him. And I pray, Father, particularly for the person who doesn't know him at all, that you would draw them, that you would call them to yourself, that you would open their eyes and give them faith to believe in the God of Scripture, the Christ of Scripture, the Jesus of history, that they may come into eternal life. Again, we commit ourselves to you in this mixed up, crazy world. We know it all lies in nail-scarred hands. He is the Lord of all. We praise you for it, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you all.